Well, good morning. Today we continue our series in John's Gospel, and this month we'll be looking at Jesus' final words to his disciples the night before he was crucified, what is often called the Upper Room Discourse in John chapters 14 through 17. What would you do if you found out that tomorrow you were going to die? And tonight, you're going to have one final dinner with your family and closest friends. What sorts of things would you really want to say to them? What would be on your heart? Well, we have an opportunity this month to look into what was on Jesus' heart in that final night. This past couple weeks, I've been swimming in these words of Jesus, all this red font in these chapters, just all sorts of words of Jesus, and trying to grasp this. And for the last few weeks, I have been shocked, I've been confused, I've been amazed at some of the things that he says. And I feel a bit at a loss about how to explain this to you all, and even how to understand it myself. And as I've gotten closer and closer to this month, my hope is increasingly simply that we can enter into these words, and that we can feel the tension that they should create in our own hearts, and that we will feel the radical call that Jesus makes to us through these words, and also the amazing, comforting promises that come through these words. Jesus says some ridiculous things in these chapters. Things that, if you are very honest, you actually don't believe. Things that I'm not sure I believe. And I've been writing these things down on note cards and carrying them with me just to remind myself of some of the ridiculous things that he says. So I want to read some of these to you just as a way of getting us started. He says this in these words: "Apart from me, you can do nothing." We don't believe that. I think that's kind of a strong word. How about this one? "Anyone who believes in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father." Really, Jesus? Really? How about this? "If you remain in me, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. Again, you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. This is to my Father's glory." I don't believe that, but I'm in on that one if it's true. How about this one? "If you love me, you will obey what I command. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching." Well, Jesus, I mean, sure, technically, but we can love you and not obey your teaching. We don't believe him. One more. "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, but you don't belong to the world. That's why the world hates you." Well, Jesus, the world doesn't hate me. I mean, I've done a pretty good job of belonging to you and also being loved by the world. It really is possible. We don't believe some of the amazing things that he says in these chapters. And as we hear them, whatever else they're going to do, they should create in us a tension. And we should feel the staggering promises and the demands that he places on disciples. The more that I read these chapters, the more I'm convinced that they cannot be separated from their context of their relationship with these 12 men, or actually these 11 men, because Judas is now gone. We cannot understand these words outside of their context of that discipleship relationship that he had with those 11 men. But I'm also convinced that he is calling us today to the same type of relationship, so that almost all the words that he speaks to his disciples here, he would speak to us today. The more I read Jesus, the more I'm convinced that he's actually not interested in people being Christians. It's my first heretical statement of the morning. The more I read Jesus, the more I'm convinced he's not actually interested in people being Christians. And what I mean in this case by a Christian is someone who simply has a set of beliefs about the way life works and does a certain set of behaviors. Jesus isn't interested in that type of person. Jesus Christ, as he was 2,000 years ago today, is interested in disciples. He's interested in men and women who have given their lives over to him, and who have answered the call on their lives that he gives them, you come and you follow me. You come and you be with me. And I'm convinced that call to discipleship is both far more demanding, but also far more comforting and promising than most of us believe. And that means that most people are living a Christianity that they've settled for, that it is far less demanding and far less promising than the Lord intended. I'm also convinced that the life of discipleship to Jesus Christ will be a life of pain and trouble. And I'm convinced that for us today, a lot of the pain and trouble that we go through in our lives is not due to the fact that we're disciples of Jesus. It's due to the fact that we're trying to follow Christianity and we're trying to follow the world at the same time. And Jesus says that's something you cannot do. So this morning, more than anything else, I want to simply set the framework of these four chapters. I want us to just provide a framework for us to understand these chapters, and then we'll get a bit into chapter 14. And I want to set the framework by talking briefly about discipleship. And before I do that, let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you might speak through your word to us today. You might call to us in a fresh way, which is our hope every day, that we might follow you and know you better than we do now. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So to provide a context, I want to talk about discipleship briefly with you before we get into chapter 14. What is a disciple? When you hear that word in Scripture, what is a disciple? I'm going to use this definition for our purposes this morning. A disciple is someone who has decided to be with another person in order to learn from them and to become more like them. A disciple is someone who's decided to be with another person, a biblical word, who's decided to dwell with that person or abide with that person, to be with that person in order to learn to live life from them. I want to give you a little background on first century discipleship. Okay, so come with me to first century Israel. In Israel, first century, you have these men called rabbis that would go around. And they were wise men, versed in scripture, versed in life. And every rabbi would have a set of disciples, or in Hebrew, set of talmid. The plural is, well, that's the singular, talmid, that would follow him around and learn life from him. And we think of disciples sometimes. We might think of students in a classroom today who learn information from a teacher so that they can regurgitate it. But a talmid's goal was far more than that. They wanted to live with the rabbi in order to learn how to live life like the rabbi so that they could become more like the rabbi. If you're a boy in the first century, a Jewish boy, your dream is not to be an NBA basketball player. But your dream more likely is to be a talmid under one of the great rabbis. And here's how this process would work. From the age of about 5 to 12, every Jewish boy would go to school. And in school, they would learn the scriptures. They would be taught the scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. And by the age of 12, they were supposed to have memorized the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. That's a lot of memorization. Kids these days could never do that. So many of the boys couldn't do that. And what that did is it weeded out the people that were not as focused, not as even smart in that way. And so at the age of 12, many boys left school in order to go into the family business, in order to become farmers or become carpenters or to become fishermen, as we know some of them did. Between 12 and 15, there was another 3 years of school that weeded out a bunch of other students. And they would continue to memorize scripture so that by the age of 15, only the best of the best, the nation's smartest, brightest students were left at 15. And finally, at the age of 15, having gone through that process, a Jewish boy could then choose for himself a rabbi that he wanted to follow. And so he would choose a rabbi. And he would come into that company of disciples, and he would follow. And for 6 months, 6 months, the rabbi would ignore him completely, wouldn't say anything to him. And he did this to find out whether or not this boy was actually serious about what he was doing, and for the boy to find out whether or not he was serious. If he stuck around for 6 months, finally after that time, the boy could ask the rabbi, "Can I follow you? Can I study under you?" And the rabbi would test him in the scriptures. And if he found him to be adequate, the boy became the rabbi's Talmid. And from that point on, he lived with the rabbi and followed him around and learned to live life like the rabbi until he was 30, and then he himself could become a rabbi. That's first century discipleship. Knowing that helps us to understand some of the relational dynamics between Jesus and his 12 disciples, doesn't it? It also helps us to appreciate one fundamental difference between Jesus and all the other rabbis. And what is that difference? What? There we go. Yes, excellent. Jesus is the only rabbi who ever picked his own Talmids. All the other Talmids picked their rabbis, but Jesus Christ, they didn't come to him. He came to them, and he said, "I choose you." And he didn't come to the best of the best. He didn't come to the boys who made it through school. He came to the ones that were in the family business. He said, "I choose you, you fishermen. I believe that you can be my Talmid. So you come, you follow me, you live with me and learn life from me." That's the difference between him. And they follow. And so for 3 years, these 12 men, these Talmids, have followed this Jewish rabbi around. They have given up everything. They've given up their business. They've given up their homes. And he is their whole life. And so now they find themselves in this upper room one night with their teacher, Jesus. And they sense that there's a weightiness to this night, but they don't really know why. And at the beginning of this night, Jesus ends up washing their feet. And they're confused about that. And then they have a meal. They have a Passover meal together. And Jesus says some very strange things in the midst of that meal. And then Jesus says in chapter 13 several things to them that are very troubling, that cause them to feel very troubled. But in the midst of that, he offers them also great words of comfort in chapter 14. And that's where we pick up with these words of comfort that Jesus offers to these 12, or now 11, Talmids of his. So turn with me to John chapter 14, if you aren't already there. I'm going to read verse 1 through 7, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 15 and read 15 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Actually, Lord, we don't even know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Down to verse 15. "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he will dwell with you and will be in you. I won't leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling place with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Do not let your hearts be troubled, Jesus says. And he says that, as I said, because in that moment, their hearts are very troubled and for very good reasons. Chapter 13, Jesus says three things to them that are very troubling. First, he tells them that one of their own company, one who has been with them for 3 years, is going to betray him, become a traitor. He also tells them that the greatest of the 12, Peter, is going to deny him. Not once, but three times. Peter, the great Peter, and if Peter's going to do it, what about the rest of the disciples? And the third thing, the thing that crushes them the most, is that Jesus tells them in chapter 36 that he is leaving them, and then that they cannot follow him. Look on with me in chapter 36, verse 33. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, where I'm going, you cannot come. And down to verse 36, again, where I'm going, you cannot follow. 3 years, they followed this man. They've left their jobs. They've left their homes. He is their life. They cannot imagine a future without him. And all along, his basic call to them has been, follow me. Come be with me. And for the first time since they've known him, he's saying, you can't follow me this time. You can't be where I am. And so their hearts are rightfully troubled and concerned, and they're worried about what's going to happen. We understand what it means to be worried about what's going to happen. We understand troubled hearts. We understand not knowing what the future holds. We all know it too well. Jesus' word to them in the midst of their trouble, his antidote to fear, is very simple. Trust, he says in verse 1. Trust God, and trust also in me. He says, don't try to get rid of your trouble. Don't try to feel peaceful feelings. Don't try to ignore the things in you. Focus on me. Focus on the Father. Just trust me. Trust that I know what I'm doing in the midst of this. Trust that I will take care of you. Trust that I will work out these things for your good, and trust the Father. And the rest of this chapter is concerned with reasons Jesus gives them of why they can trust him and why they don't need to be troubled. And that's what I want to talk about for the rest of the time. In fact, the chapter ends in verse 28 with him saying, actually, you should be glad that I'm leaving. How can he say that? Well, that's what this chapter is concerned with. Two reasons why the disciples should not be troubled, but they should trust him, that we're going to look at. The first is that Jesus is promising a future time where he will be with them in his Father's house, where they will dwell with him. The second reason is that all along the way to that future time, he says, I will be with you. In reality, I'm not leaving you at all. Those are the two promises he gives them that I want us to look at this morning. So first, let's look at this first reason. Verse 2, very famous words that we all know, we probably memorized. Jesus says, trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. I love that picture. You have this sense in this that the disciples are worried. They want to be with Jesus, and Jesus wants to be with him. And so he creates this beautiful picture of this future that they have together in his Father's house, where there are many dwelling places, so that he can take them so that they can be where he is. And many scholars believe that the language Jesus uses there is reminiscent of first century engagement language. When a fiancé becomes engaged to his fiancé at her father's house, and he says to her, I'm going back to my father's house now, and I'm going to prepare a house for us there. I'm going to prepare a place for us. And in 6 months or a year, I'm going to come back and take you so that you will be with me where I am. this beautiful picture Jesus creates for his disciples of being together one day in the future, in the final state of things, when they die and go to be with him in his Father's house. And he creates this picture, and then he says, you know the way, in verse 4, you know the way to the place where I'm going. And try to follow me on this. He's created a picture of a location, of a destination, and a way towards that place. And Thomas picks up on that analogy, and he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the destination. So how can we possibly know how to get there? And Jesus responds by turning the analogy totally on its head with this famous line. He says, I myself am the way. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. But look what he's done. He's taken a location and a way of getting there, a destination, and he's flipped it so that the destination itself is not a place after all, but it's a person. It's the Father. And the way to the place, the way to the person, is not a path at all. The way to the person is also a person. What a strange journey this is that he's describing. I myself am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I believe he says, I am the way because I am the truth and I am the life. I am the way to the Father because I am the truth of the Father. When you see me, you see the truth of what the Father is like. You see the truth of who God is. And I am the life, because the life that the Father has, he has given to me, and I can give to whomever I want. I myself am the way because I am the truth and I am the life to the Father. And that's what he goes on to describe in these verses that we skipped over. I'll read seven of them to you. He says in verse 7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Verse 9, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father dwelling in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Jesus is saying, because the Father dwells in me, you come to me and you come to the Father. I myself am the way to the Father. There's so much we could talk about in that verse, but the thing that I want to note this morning for us is think of the way Jesus could have phrased that. Thomas says, we don't know the way. Jesus could have said slightly different things that would have had a totally different meaning. He could have said, you don't know the way to the Father? Well, my teaching is the way to the Father. And that would certainly make sense. He could have said, I have laid out teaching for you on how to live your life. And if you obey that, if you follow in those behaviors, you will find your way to the Father. That would make sense, but he didn't say that. He could have said, you don't know the way? I will make a way to the Father for you. And that too would make sense. He could have said, I am making a way through my death on the cross and through my resurrection. I am paving a way for you. I am bridging the gap between humanity and God so that sinful humanity can finally be with a righteous Father. I will make a way. But he didn't say that. He said, I myself am the way. The way is a person. The way is not a set of behaviors. The way is not a set of beliefs. The way to the Father is a person. I myself am the way. I know that sounds really basic, and you've heard it a million times, but it's all I've got for you this morning. It's all I want to say for the rest of the morning. And I think it's really important, because I think that when we're not thinking like disciples, that we think of heaven just in terms of a destination, and we think of the way there for the rest of our lives in terms of either a set of behaviors or a set of beliefs. Many Christians, Tim alluded to it today, think of the way in terms of a set of behaviors. We think, I'm a Christian. The way to heaven is through this set of behaviors. that there are these set of things that I should not do. I shouldn't drink. I shouldn't smoke. I shouldn't look at pornography. I shouldn't cheat on my taxes. Or I shouldn't do that stuff too much. And there's a set of behaviors that I should do. I should pray, and I should read my Bible, and I should go to church, and I should be honest. And that it is that set of not doing and doing that is the way for the rest of our lives towards heaven. People fall into that all the time. The other side of that is people think that the way to heaven is through a set of beliefs. That proper belief is the way to God. That it's having an accurate understanding, an accurate theology of who God is. That as long as I grasp that I understand that God chose me before the foundation of the world, as long as I understand that Jesus Christ died for me and his sins pay for my sacrifice, as long as I believe those things and have an accurate understanding of that, that is the way to God. And that's the dangerous one for us, I think. Especially as Christians for a long time. Because as people have been doing this for a while, we think, how do I continue to mature in my faith? How do I continue to grow in this life? And the easiest, most non-threatening way to do that is to continue to build our knowledge of the Bible, to continue to fill our minds with information about what it says. And we think that in doing that, that is the road towards maturity. We think the way is through a set of beliefs and the way is through a set of behaviors. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that beliefs and behaviors aren't important. They are at the center of who we are to be as Christians. I'm saying they're not the way. The way is a person. The person of Jesus Christ. And I'm saying that because I think it's possible to have those beliefs and behaviors and not know Jesus Christ. It's possible to do all the things that he said to do and not know him. Work at a church. Come work with us at Grace. Work at a church for a month, and you will find it's very easy to do all sorts of things in Jesus' name, things that are good things, without reference to Jesus. I manage to do it all the time. Go to seminary for a couple years. You will find that it is possible to learn more and more about Scripture and know less and less about Jesus. That is completely possible. And there are people out there that know Scripture better than you and I ever will, and for all their knowledge, they don't know Jesus Christ. And the danger for us, the great danger, is that we hide behind our behaviors and we hide behind our belief. That we use our beliefs and our behaviors to create a fence in which we stay and in which we feel safe. And we say, as long as I'm not doing these things out here, and I am doing these things in here, and as long as I'm understanding these sets of things about reality, I'm safe. But Jesus simply doesn't talk like that. He comes to us and says, I don't want you to be safe. Come, follow me. Come, be with me. I myself am the way. The way is a person. I don't want to belabor this too much, but it's so clear to me this week that what shines through the New Testament from beginning to end is not a set of beliefs and behaviors. What shines through is this stunning, magnificent person in Jesus Christ. And that the Apostle Paul, in the end, comes down to that realization. He says, whatever I counted gain, as we sang this morning, whatever was to my profit, I consider it rubbish, I consider it worthless, next to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, for whose sake I've lost all things. And for all his theology, for all the beliefs that he wants us to hold, it all comes down to essentially believe in the person of Jesus Christ and believe in the person of the Father. And for all the behaviors that he wants us to do, all of his ethics can be summarized very clearly in put on Jesus Christ. That's it. When I really became a Christian, my junior year at Westmont College, It was not a set of beliefs and behaviors that shined through my life. In fact, I had all sorts of problems with beliefs and behaviors. I had all these intellectual questions, all these doubts, which are very typical for college students, wondering doubts about Scripture, doubts about other religions, doubts about psychology and spirituality and how all that works. And my behavior wasn't what it should have been. I wasn't doing the things I should have been doing, and I was doing things that I shouldn't have been doing. But in that year, it was a person who burst through my sin, who burst through my doubts, and who called me by name and said, "Dave, you, come and follow me. I have called you out of darkness into light. I will take you by the right hand. Come and be with me. Come suffer with me. Come and follow me." The way is a person. The person of Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you know him this morning? That's my question to us all. Jesus is calling for disciples who understand that he himself is the way to the Father. A disciple, one who has decided to be with another in order to learn to live life from him. The question then becomes, how do you be with somebody who isn't here? How do you be with somebody that you can't see? And that's the one difference between the 12 disciples and us today. They actually got to walk around with Jesus physically for 3 years. And yet, there is no difference between them and us today, because he left them too. And that's exactly what they're worried about in this night. They're worried about the fact that he won't be with them anymore. So they're in the same boat as we are. And so Jesus wants to comfort them within the fact that he's leaving them. And so, as I said, first he comforts them by saying, "I will go and prepare a place for you." And now he's going to comfort them by saying, all along the way to that place, I will actually not leave you, but I will come and be with you all along the way. As he says, "One day you will dwell with me," he says, "even along the way, I will dwell with you." And that's what the rest of this chapter is taken up with. And he says it in three different ways. And I just want to list the three ways that he says it. They're all slightly different, but follow along with me. Verse 16, he says this to them, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he will dwell with you and be in you." First he says, "I'm leaving, but I'm sending another counselor to be with you." Literally another paraclete. A paraclete means one who is called alongside to help. I love that. Called alongside to help. And that helping takes many different forms, as Scott mentioned last week. It takes the form of teaching us, of reminding us of what Jesus said. It takes the form of the fruit that he brings of love, joy, peace. It takes the form of empowerment, of empowering these men to do things, to go out and spread his word. But he's called alongside to help. His presence with these 12 men literally changed the world. Second way Jesus says it, verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." Jesus says, "I myself will come to you." Last one, third one. Verse 23, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling place with him." Jesus says it in three ways. I will send another paraclete who will be with you. I myself will be with you. And now, the Father and I, we will make our dwelling place within you. It's a beautiful picture. The relationship between the Father and the Son that has been at the center of this book, that is at the center of the universe, Jesus is saying that relationship of intimacy, trust, love, and dependence, and obedience, that relationship, we will come and we will make our dwelling place within you. And so how I understand all these three different things, I understand this Jesus to be saying that it is through the presence of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is going to be present and that the Father in that relationship is going to be present with the disciples. Just as Scott talked about, that the Holy Spirit mediates that presence of Jesus and the Father with the disciples in his physical absence. But notice how beautiful this chapter is. In a chapter that began by saying, one day, there is a dwelling place waiting for you in my Father's house, ends by saying, and all along the way, my Father and I will make our dwelling place within you. It's a beautiful picture of being with Jesus. And that's why it's possible for these disciples to continue to be disciples. And that's why it's possible for us to continue to be disciples, to be with Jesus through the Holy Spirit in order to learn from him. Do not be troubled, Jesus says. One day you will dwell with me, and I myself am the way to that place, and I will be with you along the way. Let me close by saying this. I believe that Jesus Christ is calling us at this church to a more radical and more intimate relationship with him. I believe that Jesus is looking for Talmids, and that relationship will affect everything we do. It will affect the way we worship together on Sunday mornings. It will affect the way we live in the midst of our families, with our spouses, with our children. It will affect the way we go about our jobs. It will affect the way that we love one another. But I believe he is calling us to that, to be his disciples. And if you're like me, then part of that sounds exciting and part of that sounds scary and dangerous. And you feel afraid. And maybe you feel afraid because it sounds real nebulous. It sounds kind of unsure. Maybe you're afraid because you say, I'm just not wired that way. That works for some people, but that's not how I'm wired. Maybe you don't know what to do with it theologically and you're afraid. Maybe you're afraid because you just don't have the time for that kind of relationship. Your life is too full. Maybe you're afraid because you know that were you to really follow Jesus, it would require all sorts of changes in your life, that he would want to rearrange all the furniture in your life. And that's scary. And in the midst of our fear, we will be tempted to hide behind our belief and our behaviors, to create that fence that keeps us safe. And I believe that Jesus calls us outside of that. And I believe that secretly we long for that. We long to follow him. We long to know him more. And that is what he calls us to. Do you know him? Do you know him? I ask you this morning. Some of you say, I don't know how to answer that question. It's not a hard question to answer. I could ask you, do you know your wife? Do you know your husband? Do you know your brother? Do you know him? And do you long to be with him? Do you long to follow him? Then walk with him. Be with him. Follow him. And I realize that that will look different for different of us, because we're wired differently. Some of us are wired emotionally. Some of us are wired intellectually. Some of us are thinkers and contemplators. Some of us are doers. We're action people. I know that will look different, but the call is the same. So I would challenge you this morning with a very cliche challenge that you've heard many times before. But it's this. I would challenge you to be with Jesus this week, to be with God. To use the language of this passage, I challenge you to dwell with him, to abide with him. My challenge is this. It's really simple. I encourage you, you have 5 days, 5 working days, to spend 5 minutes with God each of those days. 5 minutes. And I encourage you to do it at the beginning of your day. I know many of you are not morning people, so I know this is difficult. But if you can do it before you leave for work, or if you can do it right when you get to work, or if you need to, you can turn off your radio and do it on your way to work. Spend 5 minutes each one of these days, and your sole purpose in those 5 minutes is to simply be with God and to simply be with Jesus. And you let him take care of what happens in that time, okay? You trust him to take care of that time. Don't worry about what takes place. Trust him to do with it what he wants. And I encourage you to end that time with something like, Lord, I want to follow you today. Show me where you're working and help me to do that just this one day, just today, which is all I've got. I think it would be great if we did that as a church, knowing that we're doing that together as a way of trying to be with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your son, Jesus. We thank you for all that he is for us, all that he has done for us. Pray that your will be done in our hearts this morning, this week, that we'd be people who are increasingly interested in being Talmids of Jesus, followers. And that you teach us what that actually looks like, practically speaking, in our day-to-day lives, which is where we live. Give us grace to do that this week. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.